wanted to, in addition to the men's retreat, I'm going to make, this is just a personal thing. Last night, the remaining basketball teams that I cared about got defeated in the NCAA tournament. And if you don't know what the NCAA tournament is, don't even worry about it, guys. It's awful. It's a terrible time each year when the teams that you like crash and burn, all of them, except for those who picked Gonzaga. And who would pick Gonzaga? Anyway, okay, we're leaving sports behind now. But this week, that means that I am free to dedicate myself to something far more redemptive. And that is that hundreds of kids are going to be descending on New Braunfels this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And they're going to be having this big speech meet. And this is not something we're putting on, but it is so wonderful each year to see what some young people are really doing in a world that is challenging them in ways that those of us who grew up in a previous generation never knew. And it is really wonderful. And here's the plug, okay? They need judges. They need people who will evaluate how they did. And if you'd like to do that, I'm going to just ask Melray. I'm going to ask you. Will you stand? See Melray in the back? If you want to, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, you can sign up and you can be a judge. It's not going to be held here. It's at another church in town, Brand X. No, I'm just kidding. Oakwood Baptist. But if you want to help out, talk to Melray. She is the big cheese. That's probably not a very flattering term either. But she's in charge of it. So if you want to go right straight to the top, talk to Melray and she'll sign you up for that. All right, if you are at Genesis chapter 6, we are about to embark this morning on a journey into one of the most discussed, argued about, and fought over passages, believe it or not, in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this interesting passage, I ask that you will deliver us from being distracted from truth and focusing on minutia. Lord, your heart is on display in these verses. We see your righteousness and your grace. It shines. Therefore, Lord, open our eyes to see it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Read these verses with me. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, or the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the eighth message in our series covering Genesis 1 through 11, which we are calling Creation, Redemption, or Creation, Rebellion, and Redemption. And from the opening lines of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. These chapters are all about God. God is giving us, if you will, in effect, a literary self-portrait. It's like God took a selfie, and what he did is he took it in the context of the beginning of his creation and the ancient events leading up to the birth of the nation of Israel. The Israelites were the ones who this revelation was given to. Remember, these are called, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, because God revealed to Moses these things. And so Moses wrote them down. They were given to the Israelites. Now, the Israelites were the children of God. That's what they were known of. They were the followers of God, the God of creation. But in these chapters, what God does is like a Polaroid. If you remember the old Polaroids that you would snap and then you would lay it down and the picture would come into focus and it would appear. That's what happens in Genesis 1 through 11. What God does is he starts in Genesis 1 and you see the power of God. He speaks everything into creation. But the power of God is not really the essence of God. God is not just a powerful despot, a deistic God off in space somewhere who says, there it goes, look at how strong I am. No, what we see in Genesis 1 through 11 is far deeper. The picture becomes more and more focused, and the more we look, the more we see that against the backdrop of our rebellion, God is a God of love and grace. This shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who has read the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, would write that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We love that. We love the fact that when we can share good news about Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we are sharing with the worst sinner you can imagine. That wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the essence of God and His good news. But here in Genesis 6, 1-4, as the crescendo of God's grace has continually exceeded the crescendo of man's rebellion, it here reaches its apex. Now, we're going to have to talk about this, so I'm going to do it right now. Because just a moment ago, we saw a video, and Leighton Flowers was saying, we're going to talk about questions like predestination and election and foreknowledge. And I want you to know that if you want to hear theologians fight and argue, just throw one of those words into the middle of them. And like a pack of hounds, they'll tear each other apart. Foreknowledge, predestination, who's elect, who's not, did God decide, does God love everyone? Those are questions you might think, hey, I've got those nailed down. I hope you do. But I want you to know that theologians who think about this all the time don't. If you want to have theologians argue, talk to them about end times. Throw into the ring, call it the octagon, throw into the octagon premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, pan-trib. Throw them all in and watch them devour each other. That's what they'll do. Or if you want to be creative, just mention Genesis 6. Because Genesis 6, 1 through 4, is a battlefield. Who on earth are the sons of God who came in to the daughters of men? Now, there is an answer that I know some would still probably say this, and that is that, well, the sons of God were the good men from the line of Seth. That is, they were the godly line of Seth. And what they did is they went out and fell in love with beautiful women who were from the wicked line of Cain. Now, they even get clever here and they say, you see, that's so that the Israelites would learn that they weren't supposed to mate with the Canaanites. But there's a real big flaw in this, isn't there? Because the descendants of Cain all ended somewhere. If you keep reading in Genesis 6, you're going to hear about something called the flood. And there are no descendants of Cain left. So the Canaanites are not the descendants of Cain. Okay? This was not God somehow trying to fool people into something. They knew that there were only 8 people who survived the flood. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. That's it. So there weren't any Canaanites. So that doesn't make sense. And furthermore, it does violence to the Hebrew. Because the phrase sons of God is used in the Old Testament. It's used of angels. And furthermore, it does violence to the New Testament because in 1st and 2nd Peter and in Jude, in the inspired word of the New Testament, we have a reference to this event and it talks about angels who sin. Wow, that's a head scratcher because this gives us a whole different problem. How do spiritual beings, angels, have sexual relations with physical beings, humans? You can think about that one for a minute. And now you probably are thinking, well, I understand why theologians argue about this. You see, it's something we don't know, but I'm going to tell you the answer this morning. And if you believe that, then I've got land on Mount St. Helens you're going to want to buy too. Listen, I am not sure, but I believe that the best explanation is this. Fallen angels, that is, demons, came to earth and indwelt the mighty men of old, referred to as the Nephilim, and these are leaders, or they were great warriors. We know that demons crave bodies. Just look at the experience of Jesus when he was on earth. You remember that the demons would possess people, and they would give them great strength. And when Jesus cast the demons out, they would cry out to Jesus and say, don't throw us into the abyss. And they would even take the bodies of a herd of pigs. They just wanted to have a body. That's what they seek. And what has happened here, I believe, is this. These are mighty men who are possessed by demons. We know that there are demons behind leaders of the world. Read the book of Daniel. The prince of Persia was an angelic being. And when God sent his angel to speak to Daniel and to reveal the truth, he said, I was delayed because I was fighting against the prince of Persia. There was an angelic battle between an angel and a demon. We have the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness. And if you want to have a graphic but fictional picture of this, read the novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, which graphically give a picture of what this could be like. There is a spiritual realm. And what has happened here, I believe, is that demonic forces, fallen angels, have come and are possessing leaders. The result of this is that I think these leaders felt like they were gods. We'll come back to this in a minute. But after all, they had great power that was given to them when they gave themselves to demonic forces. And therefore, they would go out and they would take whatever women they wanted. And this is probably, some scholars think, the beginning of harems, where men would so devalue women that in marriage they would collect them like baseball cards just to get as many as they could and say, look at how strong or powerful I am. Depravity on display. You know, the moment that sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, it took hold and spread from there like cancer. It brought guilt and shame. It led to violence and death. And here in Genesis 6, it leads to this. Now, there are three things that stand out in this passage. And I am leaving now behind the whole question of the sons of God and the daughters of men, because that phraseology is something that we could argue about ad infinitum. And it doesn't really matter, because what really matters is what God is demonstrating here. This is great evil. Sin, first of all, infects and infests the institution of marriage. Now, we saw this already. Those of you who are here, you remember in Cain's line, you remember that Cain's descendant, Lamech, boasted not only of killing somebody, but what else did he boast of? That he had two wives. Ha! Look at how strong I am. And he boasted to his wives that he had killed a man. This is not a very good relationship, guys. This isn't any kind of design for marriage. Multiple wives and killing somebody and boasting about it. But that was what Cain did. And so there in Cain's line, which was wicked, we saw the attack on marriage. Here we see it piled on. We see men in general, leaders, powerful men, who are taking wives to themselves. They are intentionally affronting God's decree that one man and one woman are to be united in marriage. There's a second thing that's going on here, and that is what I will call demonic idolatry. And this is fascinating, because what happens here is this. In the Garden of Eden, you remember that in the Garden of Eden, what was it that the serpent said to Eve? If she would only eat the forbidden fruit, he said, you will be like God. That's what God knows. If you eat this, you're going to be like God. Now the demons are doubling down on the same lie. If you let us have possession of you, the more you give to us, the more power we will give to you, you are going to be like God. What is the idolatry? The idolatry is a combination of Satan and self. Pride is the real attraction. You know, we're going to see this exact same temptation of Satan in Genesis 11. You remember the Tower of Babel? Why did they build that city? They wanted to be able to say, we are like God. We can reach God ourselves. We can get right up there. The very lie that Satan himself, when he was Lucifer, the star of the morning, looked and saw God and said, I will stand on that throne. I will be there. I will take his place. And he was cast out of heaven. And now he's been selling the same lie to human beings ever since. Today, friends, it's no different. It's called humanism today. It's always sold as some kind of an idyllic utopia. What has been called the hymn of humanism, beautiful song. You know it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Isn't it lovely? Well, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And doesn't that sound wonderful? Interesting, isn't it, that that is encapsulized in poetry, the lie of Satan. Beautiful and deadly. You know what the reality is, of course, that the minute you abandon God and any hope of a life to come, this life becomes hell. And it descends and devolves into violence and death. And that is why the third thing that happens in these first four verses is that God places a limit on unbridled evil. You'll need to focus on verse 3 here in order to see this. Verse 3 declares that the days of man's life shall be 120 years. And many people have thought that this means that God was going to shorten life. In other words, if you read the descendants of Seth in Genesis 5, what you hear is over and over again that there's somebody who lived 300, 700, 800, 900 years. These people lived centuries. And now God is saying, no longer. I'm going to cut it down, 120 years. The problem here is, of course, that people after the flood lived longer than 120 years. And God doesn't usually just slough numbers. He is pretty precise. I trust God when he says something. And so if God was saying, from now on, the limit to the length of a man's life will be 120 years, then I would hold him to that. Now, listen, you can, again, theologians will argue about this, but I think that really what God was saying here, and it fits the chronology, is this. That in 120 years, there was going to be a flood. He was marking the length of time that he would leave man in this progression toward unmitigated evil. And verses 5 to 7 are God's assessment of how evil they are and what he must do. Now, I've called this a grieving God plans the destruction of creation, but verse 5 really is talking about just how bad they are. And here I'm going to, I don't do this because I want to confuse you, but I hope you'll be able to grasp some of this. And so I'm going to throw a little Hebrew around and just listen to this and see if you can soak it in. But verse 5 is probably the most damning indictment in all of Scripture of the wickedness of man. Our problem as human beings is that we don't see ourselves as God sees us. Remember the prophet in the Old Testament who wrote that the righteousnesses of men are filthy rags in God's sight. There is nothing that is good in us. Read Romans 3. We have all turned aside. There is nothing in us that is good. So it's not like God looks down and says, well, I like her. And he's pretty good. I'll pick him and her for my team. But those others, nah, they're not any good. It isn't that way. What God looked down, and as he looks, what he sees is that there is none righteous, no, not one. So the fact that you are here this morning and you're thinking, well, this gets me at least a couple of brownie points with God. No. Sorry. It doesn't, because God doesn't do that. And the key word in verse 5 is translated in my Bible, intent. it says there that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that word intent is the Hebrew word yetzer. Where have we heard that before? And if you had been an ancient Israelite, you would think of something. And in Genesis 2:7, and you guys won't know this because it's not in your English Bible, and it won't even look the same, but in Genesis 2:7, at the very beginning of man, God created man, and it says that he formed or fashioned him, and guess what the Hebrew word is? Yatzar. Now you say, wait a minute, Phil, my mind is exploding. How do you have intent and you have formed or fashioned? And the word, the relationship here is a fascinating relationship because it talks about God intentionally making man with all the capacity that he gave us for fellowship and communication with him and to serve him and to rule over all his creation. You don't realize just how wonderful the creation of man was because we've dragged it down and made it into an evolutionary process where we're just one of the animals that came along after a bunch of billions of years. Not so. God says that he created us intentionally. He fashioned us in a way for our serving him. And that same word appears here, that we took what God intended and we intentionally fashioned it to be the height of evil. Every thought of our hearts, intentionally. I don't think I can illustrate this fairly well, but I thought of a few. For example, let's take a child who is born into a family of privilege. He's given everything he wants. He's given the best education. He has everything that a child could want and need growing up. And he squanders it all and ends up living a life of drugs and crime. And we would say, what a tragedy. He had everything given to him and he squandered it all. That is mankind. I thought of another one, perhaps a little bit more poignant today. A person who is gifted with great knowledge goes to medical school, becomes a doctor, and ends up with a career of taking the lives of unborn babies. And you would say, what a tragedy that a person would do that. After all, it used to be that every doctor would take the Hippocratic Oath. I will do nothing that will harm any human being. They won't do anything like that. But now there are doctors that are doing that as a living. And you would say, what a terrible thing that somebody would have all of that given to him and they would use it for this. Those are just a couple of pictures. That's what God feels like. He gave everything. He yatzard us, formed, fashioned us. And we yatzard, we formed and fashioned intentionally what God had made into something horrible and sinful. Verses 6 and 7 pick up on this and give us two things. First of all, God's pain, and secondly, God's plan. God's pain is in verse 6. The text says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he just could not imagine that we had come to where we are. It's fascinating. This verse, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. There's a fascinating wordplay in the Hebrew here that, again, if you and I spoke Hebrew, and if we were Hebrews and that was our language, we would have seen this. We would have caught it. And what it is it's highlighting the part that Noah plays in what is about to happen. We all know it. I know. Everybody knows the flood is coming, okay? But how does that fit in? Well, if you go back in this very same context, the first time we meet Noah is Genesis 5:29. Lamech is having a child, Noah. And he prophesies something. What does he say? He says that he's going to call his name Noah, and he says this: "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." That's Genesis 5:29. You can see it right there in your Bible. Now, there are two key words in there. One of them is translated in my Bible, rest. And in some of your Bibles, it will say comfort. Okay, that is the Hebrew word nacham. Nacham comes from a root. Hebrew words have what we might call a family of meanings, but they have one root meaning. And this arose from a root meaning that meant to breathe deeply. And therefore, it was when there was comfort, you had comfort. But it was applied in a different way in another Hebrew stem. In Genesis 6:6, it says the Lord was sorry or grieved. And guess what Hebrew root? Nacham. The same one. Here it is, a sigh of grief, of sorrow that the Lord had. He's sorry that he has made man on the earth. And then the interesting thing is that if you go back to Genesis 5:29, Lamech, he prophesies that Noah will give rest and comfort from the work or the toil, the painful toil of our hands. And that word is atzav. Atzav. And it appeared in Genesis 6:6 too. Just a few verses later, so that nobody would miss it. The Lord was sorry and grieved that he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. And there, atzav is used again, that he had painful toil in his heart. He sorrowed. He was so sorry. You know, the interesting thing is here, as others have observed, is that what Lamech said, when he said, "I'm going to call his name Noah because he'll give rest from the painful toil of the curse," it's probably true that what Lamech was thinking, this man is going to relieve us from the pain that we are experiencing because of the curse. But here we are, 7-8 verses later, and God says, "I'd like you to see that prophecy from my point of view." And God says this: "I am not going to allow this evil to continue unabated. I simply will not. It's not going to continue going down its ever-increasing and self-destructive path." Just as God drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and it was an act of grace that he did it. Why? So they wouldn't eat the fruit of the tree of life and live a perpetual life of sin and debauchery and evil. That was God's grace. So too, God says here, he is going to bring an end to the pre-flood civilization, which had become so pervasively wicked. That was God's relief. The sorrow and pain, brothers and sisters, was not ours. It was God's. God was the one who felt the pain of our sin. You know how poignantly this picture would come into focus later when the prophet Isaiah wrote his words. He told us that there would be a man of sorrows coming who was acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul reflected on that, that there was one who knew no sin who would become sin for us. And Isaiah, he continues, and you're going to hear the same terms that were used back in Genesis 6. He wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore. Surely our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken. We thought that he was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging, we are healed." Do you understand what is happening in this passage? God is reflecting his heart. And he's saying, because of this unmitigated evil, my heart is grieving. And to relieve this horrible situation where Satan and demons themselves are coming in and are co-opting human flesh, I'm not going to let it continue. God's plan, verse 7, blot out all creation. I will blot out all men. This word in the Hebrew means to wipe out, literally to wipe out. It's used by the prophets of God taking a cloth and wiping off and wiping away the evil. It's a complete removal. God was not here going to reform, wasn't going to modify the earth. He's going to wipe it off. He was going to blot it out. The end. Not a good place to stop, is it? Because somebody's going to say, wait, wait, wait! There's one more verse! And yes, there is. Against the absolute pitch black background of the height of sin, debauchery, demonism, idolatry, pride, immorality, we have one simple phrase. Noah found grace. Translation I read used the word favor, but I like the word grace, and that's a good translation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we have seen before, a gracious God provides escape from judgment. Now, there's nothing spectacular about this sentence, but what it says would have hit every one of those original readers like a tsunami. They saw the utter wickedness, that utter depravity that caused the God of creation to say, bam, I'm going to knock it all off. And then who knows what's going to happen? Is he going to start over? Or is he going to do something? What's he going to do? Noah found grace. God comes to the rescue again. You know, it is common here. I'll bet you've done this. I have. So don't feel bad. But a lot of people think that, well, what God did is he looked down and he saw that, hey, they're all really bad except for Noah. Noah's really good. No, I don't think that fits the context. You can put that in there if you'd like to. It just isn't there. It didn't say Noah was good and therefore God rewarded him. Grace is not a reward, guys. Grace here and everywhere is unmerited favor. It's not deserved. You don't get something because you're good, and therefore God will give you his gift. Now, it does say in the next verse that Noah was a righteous man. But before that, in fact, that's a whole new section. It's a whole new toledot. We'll start it next week. This is the end of this section. But before it says anything about Noah, it says this: Noah found grace. Grace that is earned is not grace. Read Romans 11. That's work. And you get paid for the work that you do. That's not grace. If you have a job, some of you, hopefully, and you get paid for that job. At the end of the week, you've worked, and I don't know how they do it. Maybe they put it straight into your bank account. Maybe they give you a check. But do you ever go to your boss and say, wait a minute, you're paying me? No, you don't do that. Why? Because your boss owes you that. You worked for it. You've earned it. And therefore, grace is not grace if it's something you work for. If Noah got something because he earned it, because he was righteous, it wasn't grace. And he didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that's what it says. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And what happens in this verse with sudden finality that reflects God's sovereign love is this. Noah receives grace, something he didn't deserve, something God gave him, and because of that, he escapes judgment. And if you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember this. No one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. And so I'm going to end there this morning. Some of you are still playing this silly game. A little over a week ago, I was sharing the gospel with a young man at buses. He was a high school senior, and he's been attending church. I know he's been attending church because every time I mentioned a Bible verse, he could quote it practically. He seemed to know half the Bible verses that were in the gospel presentation. Knew him really well. And then I got to the question on that survey, and it says, how sure are you that you will go to heaven? A is 100%. I'm absolutely certain. B is, I'm pretty sure. I think that's 80 to 90%. And the C is maybe so, maybe not, 40 to 60 years, whatever. And he said, I'd say I'm 50% sure. Okay. The next question on the survey is this, something to this effect. Is eternal life a free gift or is it something you earn? And he looked at me. Thought for a minute, and he said, well, it's a free gift and it's something you earn. Now, if you think that that is an insightful statement, you're wrong. That is a lunacy statement. Something cannot be a free gift and something you earn. It is either a free gift or it is something you earn. If it is something you earn, it is not a free gift. Noah found grace and was saved from judgment because of God's free gift. And there are some here this morning who may still be playing the same game that high school senior was playing. Yeah, it's a free gift, I believe. And it's something I've got to do. Good things, live by the book, obey, walk the straight and narrow. Not do anything terrible. Wrong. Romans chapter 4. To the one who works, he gets what he deserves. He gets what he has earned. The wages of sin are death. So if you're going to work for something, I want you to know right now, you're going to get what you deserve. Brothers and sisters, I don't want what I deserve. And that's where the next verse, Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is credited as righteousness. Do you want to be saved from God's judgment? It will not be because you're so good. Even Noah cannot say that. It will be because you have accepted a free gift of God's grace. And if you haven't, boy, let this be the day you say yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the stories that you have given us and revealed your heart of love and grace. And Father, we in our pride are still following the idea that we can do something, that we can help ourselves. That is a lie that Satan is selling. He sold it from the beginning of time. Deliver us, Lord, from that. And Father, for one in this room, everyone in this room, who at this moment says in their heart, I've never understood before that I couldn't do something to save myself. I had to let Jesus pay the price for me. That it's by God's grace, not by what I do. I ask, Lord, right now, your Spirit will prompt them to say in their hearts, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and I do not deserve your gift of eternal life. But because of your goodness and your grace, you paid the price for my eternal life when Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead, and this morning I receive your gift of grace and your gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name.